Thank you, Steve. Thanks, Brad. Well, it's great to be with you today. My name is Robert Elliott. I'm pastor at the Reformed Baptist Church in Riverside, just up the road, up the 15 freeway. And Pastor Kurt is actually there just now. He'll be probably on his second point or thereabouts in his sermon. We start at 11 o'clock, so we've got a wee head start over you guys. It's nice to see some familiar faces, old faces that I recognise. Some have been in our church in Riverside, and some have been up to our youth conference, and we're always glad to see folks from Grace Bible in San Diego come to our youth conference. We'd encourage you to come again, young people. We have a brother, he's actually an Englishman, who is pastoring in Calgary in Canada. And he used to be a professional soccer player in England. I don't know if there's any soccer fans here. It's actually football. I just speak American when I'm in America. Our preacher is going to be a guy who used to play for a team called Chelsea, which is a big top team in world soccer, and Newcastle United. So he's going to be our preacher, a faithful pastor of the word in Calgary. So we look forward to June and some of your young folks joining us at that time. This morning I'm going to ask you to turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we're going to read together. I'm just going to turn this fan off if I can. I don't know how to do it. There we go, just unplug it. When all else fails, just pull the plug. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 1 through verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Speaking of Jesus, he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The parable that the Lord Jesus Christ has told here is definitely the oddest of all of his parables. We have an unjust steward who acts in a way that appears very strange, very fishy, very dodgy, and yet Jesus commends him and sets him up as an example. What on earth is going on? Well, we will be helped in our effort to understand it if we simply bear in mind what a parable is, and indeed what it is not. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story that has every single point of it ascribed a meaning. In other words, every individual that's mentioned in an allegory, every thing that they do, everywhere that they go, every place that, or person they encounter, there is a meaning to every aspect of an allegory that corresponds to every individual. The characters and events in allegories might be fanciful, larger than life, bizarre even. For example, in an allegory, a frog might talk. An owl might speak words of wisdom. A tortoise and a hare might decide to have a race. And there's a scheme, there's a plan in the tortoise's mind as to how he's going to overcome the hare. Indeed, you'll notice in the parables of Jesus that people talk, not frogs, not owls. Sheep get lost. Trees grow. Fields produce wheat. Precious pearls are found and then treasured. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ takes real life and he tells stories about it. And there's generally a big picture meaning, as opposed to every single character having personalities and having meaning ascribed to them. Sometimes people get all messed up when they read parables because they say, well, this must mean that, and if that means this, then that must mean the other, but then that means this must, and they get all confused and it can be mind-blowing. And it's not what parables are intended to teach or how they should be interpreted. Not by any means. For example, a great allegory that would be known to most of us would be Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, well, there you go, right away, Christian. The man has a name, and the name has a meaning. He's a Christian. Christian is going to the celestial city. And the celestial city is supposed to mean something. Guess what? Come on. Yes, of course. You see, it's everything has a meaning. Everything has a purpose. Christian, as he's on his way, comes across a guy called Talkative. Guess what his problem was? Right? He was a pain in the neck to Christian. He was a discourager. And then as Christian comes along the road to the celestial city, he sees this great giant called Despair. We don't have to have a great imagination to understand what the intention of John Bunyan was. And then he gets thrown into a castle, a prison in a castle, and the castle is called Doubting Castle. And then as he's finally released, he meets a beautiful young woman called Discretion along the way. And then he is fooled and he wanders into Bypath Meadow. And then on another occasion, he goes to Vanity Fair. Do you get the idea? That is an allegory. A parable isn't meant to be read that way. If the details of Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 are pressed too much, then it could be concluded that Jesus was teaching that craftiness is better than honesty. But if we realize that there is an underlying main truth that the Lord Jesus is seeking to communicate, we'll be helped to steer away from a false conclusion and look towards the proper understanding of the parable. The main character is given a name. He's the unjust steward. So we have been told something immediately about the character's morality. And Jesus isn't commending the man, but there's something about the man that he wants to contrast to his children. And he says, in a sense, you know, there's something about this man that my children can learn from. Even although he's to be condemned, even although he is an unjust steward, an unfair, an immoral man, there's something driving him that if only my children could grasp something of the zeal, something of the ingenuity, not the morality, but something of the ingenuity, then I would be greatly encouraged. That's the words of Jesus, and I'm going to show that to you. As first of all, we look at the parable itself, the storyline as it flows. In verse 1, a rich man has a steward. This is somebody who manages his house. This is the butler, as it were, on Downton Abbey. This is Joseph in the house of Potiphar in days gone by. The steward is the guy who runs the show. He knows all about the master's household. He knows all about the master's business. And in fact, in many ways, all the master has to do is think about his food and his pleasure and getting on with life, because this is the guy who really is the brains behind the machine. But according to the story that Jesus tells, the unjust steward, this man, has become sloppy. Now, it may be that he's just become careless. It might be that he has deliberately begun to squander or to become wasteful with his master's goods. But the fact of the matter is, he's not what he used to be. He was given a position of trust based on merit, but now he's letting his master down big time. And somebody has gone to the master and has complained and said, "Do you know what's happening? Are you aware? Have you looked at your books recently?" And so the master takes up the accusation against the steward, and he discovers, in fact, that the man has been messing around and spending his money, and indeed, it's a ridiculous situation. So the one who has hired and fired staff, the steward, is called to the master, and he himself is fired. And this, of course, is a devastating situation for this man. I'm going to guess that if he was a Californian today in the current situation, he would be a man around 55 years of age. He's too young to go and dig ditches. He's thinking, "Oh, I could never go and dig a ditch any. Oh, when I was a younger man, I could have maybe done it, but the thought of going into a ditch and digging that hard granite-like soil, I can't do that. And oh, I've got such a reputation in the community. I can't go and start begging. I can't stand at the end of the freeway and ask my neighbors for money. I can't do that. I'm not able to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. What am I going to do?" And so he's concerned about the future. But he comes up with a plan, and he figures out that he has one last opportunity before he walks out the door and leaves his master's service. And in verse 4, we hear him speaking to himself and saying, "Well, this is what I can do. When I have nowhere else to go, at least I can, by this final action, secure some people who will, in the future, be my friends and look after me." So what he does in verse 5, he calls one of his master's debtors to him, and he says, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man says, "Well, I owe 100 measures of oil." And he says, "Take your bill and sit down and write 50. What do you think of me now? Oh, you're a good guy. 50. Thank you so much. Thank you. This will really help my family. Anytime you're passing my door, don't pass. Come in. And we'll give you something to eat." Oh, thank you. I never even thought of that. You can picture the scene. And then there's another appointment an hour or so later, and in comes another man. And look at the text. He says in verse 7, "How much do you owe?" "Oh, 100 measures of wheat." And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the creditors are brought in, and their bills in some cases are halved. In other cases, big chunks are taken off of them. And of course, the people who are in this debt to the man's master are thinking to themselves, "He is a great guy. I like him." Now, the Jews who heard this parable originally would have an easier time with it than us. You see, we don't live in a society where we barter goods. That's a rare thing. Happened to me once in my life. First came to the United States. I came to the church in Riverside. We were very small. It was a church plant 20 years ago. And I had no money. I needed to go to the dentist. And there was a guy in the church that drew some cartoons. And I went to this dentist and I said, "Hey, would you take these cartoons and put them on your wall and do a couple of cavity fillings for me?" And it worked. And it's the only time I've ever really done anything like that in my life. But that was standard for the Jews to whom Jesus was talking. People didn't have the cash the way we do today to do business with. It wasn't a cash society. It was a goods society in which people would say, "Well, I'll do this job and I'll take this from you and I'll give you oil or I'll give you wheat or whatever somebody would have. That's how they lived. And so the people would have understood it a little bit easier. Plus, they would have understood that a steward would have had the legal authority to do this. It wasn't some scam merchant, some con man that was coming in, you know, under cloak and dagger. This was somebody who had the legal authority to sit down and to make these kind of bargains. The mistake was that the master didn't get security to walk this steward to the door as soon as he fired him. The man still had the books, still had the ledgers, still therefore had the authority. So when he's calling these people, it's not that they're in some kind of criminal enterprise with one another. These are men who come and go, yeah, you're the man with authority. You're the steward. And so it was legal for him to make this kind of move, even though we know he was crafty. But it was legal. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's pointing out that here's a man who, while he had the opportunity, he took it. He was looking after himself very well. He was looking out for his cause. He was looking out for his agenda. He was making sure that he was setting himself up. He was his God, and he was ensuring his God was catered to and looked after. Isn't he a clever man? And of course, everybody would hear Jesus' words and go, yeah, he's a crafty guy, but boy, was he looking after himself. And the surprise of the passage is verse 8. Master commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. I'm thinking that he's already called for a posse to go and hunt this guy down and lynch him high. But no, he hasn't. The master recognizes, I'm an idiot. You ever thought that about yourself? Once or twice, right? You think, I should have closed that door when I had the opportunity. I should have sealed that situation up while I could have. Who's the clown? Me. That's the way this man responds. He's thinking, it's my fault. He's a smart cookie. I'm the clown. So that's the story. I hope we get it. I hope we understand it. But then Jesus, in verse 8, utters a lament. Having told the story, he then expresses something that is lamentful, something that is sad. He says in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus throws this little comment in, a very significant comment, and it's very telling, and he points out that often the ungodly are more quick, are much more apt to think of advancing their cause than the sons of light are apt to thinking of advancing the cause of God. When it comes to the world and its wicked ways, they're on the ball, they're sharp, they're thinking ahead, they're planning ahead. They're not one move ahead, they're 10 moves ahead. Life to them is like a game of chess, and they've got it all thought out. They know if they do this, then that might happen. But don't worry, with a wink of the eye, they say, I've got that covered. They've got another move that they'll take if that does indeed happen. You know what I'm talking about. And Jesus is saying, the sons of this world, the children of darkness, the schemers and the planners, those who are looking after themselves are way more on the ball than my children who very sadly often do not give much thought to the great things that have been given to them. Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 16 says something similar. He says to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as harmless or as innocent as doves. Jesus does not want his people to be blinkered and mindless and gullible and thoughtless. He wants his people to be as wise as serpents, which connotes diligence. It connotes the idea of awakening, of being awakened to one's surroundings, of being observant, of being shrewd, but without the sinful cunning that is attached to that quality in the case of the unjust steward. It involves having insight into what is going on around oneself, an awareness of the direction that conversations are going, circumstances are taking us, that the work of God needs to progress in. To be as wise as a serpent is to be able to respond to events in an appropriate way and to act with solid common sense and solid biblical sense and solid faith as we approach every event in life. The believer is to weigh and consider everything that he does and what he thinks, and he's to ask himself, how will this comment that I'm about to make, how will this action affect me and affect my testimony and affect the church and affect the progress of the gospel? There is to be a constant sensitivity on the apostle's part and on our part as to what is going on. We're not to be dumb and careless and thoughtless, but neither are we to be crafty and act in false ways. That's not what Jesus is advocating, but I think you know exactly what we're talking about this morning. The world is on the ball and thoughtful and careful about everything that it does and everything that it is about to advance its own agenda. And Jesus is saying, oh, that my church would be thoughtful and careful, would have a vision to progress and a commitment in everything that they do to advance the cause of light. That's what Jesus is getting at. And he's lamenting. It's like he's gone, oh, the sons of this world are so much more ahead of my children. And my children are children of light. Now, Jesus is speaking to people who were following him at the time. And he's speaking to us today as well. We should be those who, according to Paul, recognize in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 that the things which are seen are temporary and the things that are not seen are eternal. Jesus wants his church to be unified and thoughtful and deliberate and planning so that they can advance the eternal cause. Not the world is so thoughtful and planning and careful with agendas here, there, and everywhere to advance a temporary cause. 1 Timothy 6 and 17 and on charges those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or that they should trust in uncertain riches, but rather that they should trust in the living God. And the apostle goes on to say, look, God's people should be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. The fact of this life being a pilgrimage is underlined. We're walking in the world for a brief time. And are we really giving thought to where we're going and what it's all about? Or does the world show us up? Or are we like the world in that we are thoughtful and careful and planning about our financial futures, about our career path, about our future education? Oh, that's all so important. Are we mirroring the world in that that is where all our thought and all our planning and all our good effort and energy goes? And on the other hand, when it comes to the things of God, we just kind of think, well, I'm sort of floating along, am I not? I'm sort of just flying by the seat of my pants. What do you mean a plan to grow as a man of God? What do you mean an agenda that I should have to grow as a woman in faith and in integrity and in holiness? What do you mean? Is that necessary? Is it not just a case of kind of waking up, okay, now I've got my studies, I've got to do this, got to go to the store, got to do this, I've got all my plans, and then, Lord, I'll maybe meet you along the way. Would that be okay? We'll maybe bump into each other at some point today. Or maybe this week, I'll see, maybe I'll get to church this week. Maybe I'll be involved. I'll see how the Lord leads. How the Lord leads? The Lord leads through his word. And we know what his desire is. His desire is that we have an agenda. Like the unjust steward was driven, that we would be driven as sons of light to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then Jesus, having lamented, goes on and he brings three very deliberate instructions that are actually quite challenging. Are you ready? These are challenging. Having got our attention through the parable, Jesus then laments and now he applies. And there's three lessons. And the first lesson is make real friends with your money. Make real friends with your money. Where's he drawing this from? Of course he's drawing it from the parable where this man made friends, used these things, used his cleverness and his craftiness. And Jesus is saying, oh, that my children, the sons of light, would make real friends with their money. In a real way, not in a crafty way, not like that, but that they would be driven. Look at verse 8. Verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into your everlasting home. The idea is that we use what God has given us to the advantage of our everlasting destination. He calls our money, our goods, our home, our car, our clothes, our heating, our air conditioning. He calls what's in our refrigerator our unrighteous mammon. It's just a way of describing earthly temporal wealth. It's an unusual way of speaking about it, because when men say unusual or even harsh things, we should say, well, is that necessary? But when Jesus says something that sounds unusually harsh, we need to ask ourselves, well, why is that necessary? Because it is necessary. It's universally agreed that the Greek word mammonas refers to wealth. Wealth. But why unrighteous? Well, the Bible doesn't usually speak about money as unrighteous in and of itself. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Indeed, typically we would even see the word of God shows us that money is very morally neutral. It's how a man embraces it and uses it and views it. It doesn't seem that Jesus is speaking about that portion of wealth that we maybe get through deceit, maybe through cheating the tax man or something like that. Oh, I've got an extra few $1,000 this year because I conned the government. I cheated on my taxes. Oh, that's my unrighteous mammon, but the rest is righteous mammon. No, he's not making that differentiation either. He's simply calling everything that we have unrighteous mammon in the sense that it's temporal, it's part of this world's order. And in verse 11, he uses the same expression, unrighteous mammon or unrighteous wealth, and in so doing, he contrasts it to true righteousness and to the true riches. And this contrast helps us understand what is meant by unrighteous mammon. You see, true riches are the treasures we have got stored up in heaven, the permanent, unchanging, eternal treasure, while unrighteous treasure is simply a way of speaking about our temporal, changing treasures, that which would be eaten by moths and eroded by rust. And Jesus is saying, take all that you have, all that my children would learn from this unjust steward, and all that they have, and make for themselves true friends. True friends. Is he saying, well, by giving your money, then you can get into heaven? That there'll be those there to help you into heaven? Is that what he's saying? Is this buy your way into the celestial city? No. What is the point? He's saying, use what you have, not merely to supply your needs and your wants here, but use what you have, not merely to gratify your body and give you comfort here in this temporal condition. Use what you have to ensure that the kingdom to which you are ultimately and eternally attached is going to benefit, so that when you finally arrive at the celestial city, you will have advanced the cause of that kingdom, that city, so much that there will be there those who will receive you into eternal dwellings. That is, there will be friends made through your commitment and your giving. Plan ahead. Think ahead. Don't think about just the now. Think about the big picture. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool in England, said, "A right use of money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. It will not bear the severity of God's judgment for us any more than any other good work, but it will be an evidence of our grace, and that grace will befriend our souls." And I agree with Philip Ryken, who says that he thinks that the particular friends that are mentioned here are actually also fellow human beings who we have befriended by giving them in the time of need. Perhaps brothers and sisters in Christ who need benevolence, who need help, and we gather around them and we help them, and we help them, as it were, on the way to heaven. It's not that we buy them salvation, it's all Christ. But Jesus is saying there's a sense in which by coming alongside, we're helping one another on the way to heaven. We're helping each other through the trials and troubles of life. But even more than that, you cannot quantify the actual result of your weekly tithes or your monthly giving to maintain the ministry of this local church. You cannot even begin to put a value on that, to maintain a viable biblical church here in San Diego. That is something that is so crucial and so vital for the city of San Diego and indeed for the world. Jesus is literally saying something like this. Anticipate. Like the unjust steward thought ahead and had a big picture. The big picture for him was a small one in that it was about him. But you have a thought for the future and have the big picture in mind and see yourself entering into heaven. And as you enter into heaven, you meet somebody who says, "Yeah, I got here in part because there was a guy came to India and he was a pastor of a church in San Diego. And he preached the gospel to these young men who were wannabe pastors. And one of them came out of that little gathering and he came into my little village and he told me about Jesus. And he established a church and I became a Christian and I was baptized and I pressed on in that Hindu culture. And then this pastor from San Diego come back again." How did the pastor from San Diego manage? Did he just kind of get transported the way they do in Star Trek? No, somebody had to pay his ticket to get him out there and keep him viable and keep him alive and pay his mortgage while he was out there so that he could be there. Who did that? Oh, there was a church in San Diego. It was called Grace Bible Church. And you say, "I used to go to that church. In fact, I remember we gave money, we put money in, and we were making friends. And you're one of my friends. I've never seen you before. I never saw you on earth, but we're friends." That's the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, have an eye to the future, that when the elect are gathered from every corner of the earth, and the church is finally and fully united and complete, think of the fact that your faithfulness here and now in using what God has given for you in a good way as good stewards will have an effect for that eternal destination. That's what Jesus is saying. He's applying this parable and he's pointing out that this man made friends. And you need to make friends. Stop thinking about yourself and the here and now. There's a big picture. And so the first application that Jesus brings is make friends, real friends. The second is be faithful. Be faithful. Verse 10, be faithful with little. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've been faithful in what is another man's, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? This is the kind of thing Jesus said over and over again. One of the most famous cases is in Matthew chapter 25 when he told the parable of the servants who were each given different amounts of talents or money. One was given 5 talents and he used what his master gave him to seek to develop it. And he did. He gained another 2, the Bible says in Matthew 25 verse 21. And Jesus in that parable says, enter into the joy of your Lord. He who was faithful with what he had, Jesus rewards him. Another servant is given only 2, but still he works with the 2 and the 2 becomes 4. And we're told in verse 23 of Matthew 25 again that Jesus says, well done, you good and faithful servant. But there was another servant who was given just 1 talent and he did nothing with it. All he did was bury it. And he's told, you're a wicked servant. You could have at least invested it and made a little interest. You did nothing. You did not have a vision. You did not have a perspective that I would come again. You just lived for the moment. You lived as if tomorrow would never really happen. You lived just to please yourself. And you were wicked and you were lazy. And that ties in with what we're saying this morning. Jesus would say to those who are not faithful in what they have been given, that is wickedness and that is laziness. He says the same thing in John 15, similar principles. Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that bears fruit, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. He who is faithful with what he has, I will bless. He who is not faithful, why would I bless? Why would I give more? Those who have and those who are receiving the word with an honest and good heart, who are growing and multiplying, the Lord says, I will continue to bless. And he says the opposite about those who do not. Sadly, many hanker after being given big responsibilities. The public duties, the notable opportunities in the service of the kingdom of God. But they're not faithful, they're not committed, they're not diligent in serving the Lord in small ways. And they somehow imagine, yeah, I can get off with not serving the Lord in these small ways because nobody really notices. But if I'm given a big task, if I'm called up on a Sunday morning and asked, hey, could you tell us how amazing you are? I'll tell everybody how amazing I am if they really want to know. I'll take the public opportunity. And they wonder, why does nobody notice how amazing I am? And it's because the Lord is shutting doors. The Lord is keeping it closed because he says, you be faithful in the small things and I'll bless you. You be faithful in the hidden things and I'll use you. You be committed. You be committed and diligent and have a plan to advance the agenda of the kingdom of God. And my blessing will be on you. Continue on in your own little selfish world and you'll continue to be miserable. You'll continue to be living with that sense of not being used and frustrated and not knowing blessing. Why can I not get on? Because you're wicked and you're lazy. And you're not faithful with what the Lord has put in front of you to do. You're not a faithful husband. You're not a diligent wife. You're not loving. You're not giving yourself to your spouse. You're all about yourself. And Jesus is saying you need the big picture. And then I'll use you. I'll use you. R. Kent Hughes says, this means that if you've not been faithful with your worldly goods and worldly gifts, God will not trust you with true spiritual riches or the care of the souls of men or missions or evangelism or the oversight of his church. I particularly like what Martin Luther said, actually. He says, we must use all the things that we have here in no other way than that of a guest who travels through a land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he does not begin to say that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so we should treat our temporal possessions as if they are not ours and enjoy only them so much as we need to nourish our body and help our neighbors in the balance and advance the cause of God forthwith. So the application from this parable, Jesus says, make real friends. Real friends, think about eternity. Think about the kingdom. Think about the big cause. And be faithful. in the little and see what God does. And then finally, and very challengingly, serve God alone. Serve God alone. Here's this man serving himself. But boy, is he serving himself. He's serving himself very well. Well, know this. You are serving somebody. The question is, who is it? Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. I know somebody in this room this morning saying, well, I can because I am. And the fact is, you're not. You just think you're serving God. It's just the show part of your life. It's just the facade, but the heart is serving the things of this world and yourself. You cannot have a foot in two camps. Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and mammon. That's what we think that means sometimes, don't we? We think Jesus is saying, you know, it's wrong, guys. It's wrong. And you go, yeah, Lord, I know it's wrong. Forgive me. I know you're forgiven, but I'll just keep doing it anyway. He's not saying you shouldn't. He's saying you can't. He's saying your heart does not have the capacity to have two lords, two masters, two gods. You can only serve one. You can only serve one. Some people have two jobs, right? Maybe you do. Just to keep things going, you've got two jobs. Your main job, then you've got this other job. And it's like you've got two masters. Some students, they're studying and they've got a job, and they say to their boss, you know, I've got exams coming up. Can you do this with my schedule? And their boss says, okay. And we somehow think we can do that with God. We somehow think that we can negotiate with the Lord. Lord, I'm living in this world. I've got things that I really need to accomplish. I've got a career that needs to advance. I've got a reputation that needs to, you know, be enhanced. I've got desires. I've got wants. I've got bodily needs. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other. Lord, I hope you don't mind, but I need to check out at 3 o'clock on Friday, but I'll be back at 11:15 on Sunday. Is that all right? And the Lord's going to say, that's okay. That's okay. I understand. You know, you've got to juggle everything. Jesus is saying, no, you don't juggle anything. I'm looking for disciples, he's saying, who are committed to serving me. And as you are working for your career, and as you are studying, as you are advancing your social life, and so I'll do it all to my glory. It's not just tack me on, but do it all to my glory. Serve me as you're serving your boss, as you're serving your friends, as you're serving your family, as you're serving your desire for fitness or your desire for some recreational thing. Serve me first and foremost. Let me be glorified in the midst of all of that. And if you cannot glorify me, then I'm your master. Quit it. Serve me. Worship me. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus is bringing. Do you see the power of the words of Christ? I just get my kick when people say, you know, I really love Jesus, but I don't really like the Apostle Paul. I love Jesus Christianity. Jesus said it as it really needs to be said, didn't he? Over and over again. Over and over again. Who do you serve this morning? Who is your God? If it's Jesus, then give him your whole heart. Make his cause the biggest cause, the most important cause. Make the advancement of the kingdom. Make God's people your friends so that you can serve the kingdom and work with them and help them to advance what the Lord is doing in this scene of time. Brothers and sisters, make real friends. Be faithful in the little things. Serve God and God alone. And as you do that, you're going to discover that emptiness, that sense of never really getting on, never really advancing, never really progressing, never really growing. Yeah, I'm still the way I was last year. Maybe no worse, maybe no better, maybe I am worse. As you do these things, you'll bring honor to the Lord and you'll see God's blessing in your life, and this church will be blessed. And San Diego will be blessed. And as we said, India and Zambia, the world will be touched in some way. Wouldn't it be so cool? You get to heaven. You're walking through. Yeah, I know there's no pearly gates, you know, that's all the. But, you know, you're entering into glory. You're like, oh, who do I know here? You know, who do I know? And there's all these people say, I know you. I know you. You blessed me in ways that you didn't even know at the time. May the Lord make this church a church that's a blessing to the greater cause of the kingdom of God. We thank God for you, folks. We on Riverside, we pray for you. We rejoice to know that there's a good church here in north part of San Diego. And we pray that together we'll advance the cause of our great Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for all that you've done in and through us, even although we are at times far from what we ought to be. We don't want to be the kind of people that Jesus laments because of. We want instead, Lord, to be those who are advancing the cause of Christ Jesus, that cause that will never fade and never be dissipated and that will never, ever be diminished. Lord, we thank you. You've called us to a great place. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful stewards, not unjust, not lazy, not wicked, but faithful stewards of all that you've given us, our gifts, our abilities, our time, our relationships, our money. Lord, everything that we have, our energy, whether it be our youthful energy or perhaps in older age, our experience and our wisdom. Lord, take what we are, take what we have, and advance your Son's kingdom. Bless this church. May this Bible church here in San Diego be unified, be visionary, be purposeful, be thoughtful, be overcoming by the grace and power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.